Well, we started a new series, didn't we? And then we immediately had a week off to hear from Phil, which was fantastic and something completely different. But we get back to normal today, and the new normal is that we're working our way through Mark's gospel. The previous week, we had a little bit of background to the gospel and a little bit about the prologue. And if you remember in the introduction to the series on Mark, I explained my theory, that is one shared by a lot of scholars, that this gospel was probably written whilst Mark was in Rome. Now, this is due to the reference to Mark being in Babylon, which was commonly understood to be Rome, and Peter, in his account in Scripture in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, speaks about he and Mark being in Rome, in Babylon. Now, alongside that, in this gospel, unusually, we have Latin words that are used. Perhaps he would have wanted to use some of these words so that those living in Rome, some of the Gentiles living in Rome, would have understood what he was talking about. Also in this gospel, phrases and words that he uses that are in Aramaic, he uses them, but then he explains what they mean, which also suggests that the audience to which he's writing are probably not people in the Middle East who'd be familiar with some of these languages and words, but an audience that perhaps further west, and Rome seems to fit nicely. All of this suggests that the gospel that Mark is writing is intended for a Gentile church who are not familiar with the practices of Judaism and perhaps not familiar with many of the teachings of Jesus. And so we get this wonderful gospel, this to-the-point gospel that I said it could have been written by a Yorkshireman, so much so is it to the point. And Mark delivers this, and it's a wonderful action-packed storyteller's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's lighter in theology, meaning it's easier to understand than the other Gospels. It makes it accessible and understanding to those who are unfamiliar with much of a complicated faith that Judaism had become. And it's something that we'll start to see be explained to us in Mark's Gospel, as with this account today. Now, I introduced the simple structure of the gospel with the first 13 verses last time out. This told us all about how Jesus' ministry was ready to get going. And I told you about how Mark only takes 13 verses to get to the start of Jesus' ministry. We have no long-winded accounts of how Jesus' birth came to be, how it fits in with the prophecy about the coming Messiah. No, Mark wants to teach you about what Jesus was teaching. Its purpose, I believe, was to tell a very particular story. Quite simply, the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what he's looking to share with the people who read this account. I said that you can imagine that in Rome, that actually Peter and Mark and any other people who'd known Jesus must have been asked so many questions about who Jesus was. What did he get up to? How did he teach? I mean, could you imagine meeting somebody face to face who had walked with and learned from Jesus? You'd have so many questions for them, so many things that you'd want to ask. And it seems to me that Mark perhaps had got a bit sick and tired of answering all of these people individually, and he thought, I know, I'm going to write something, and then they can read it for themselves, and hopefully it will explain a little bit about the ministry of Jesus. It deals with these questions that Mark would have asked. And Mark is no nonsense in his approach. He doesn't deal with what happened before, what would happen afterwards. He deals entirely with what Jesus said and how Jesus conducted his ministry. And so you remember, that he tells simply that Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. He wants you to know that this ministry that Jesus is carrying out is blessed by God, is pleasing to God. He tells us then that Jesus was led out into the wilderness where he was tested. He was led there by the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We hear no more about it than this. We don't hear about the dramatic scenes that went on whilst Jesus spent those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. No. Mark is straightforward and simple. He went out, he conquered, he came back. That's all you need to know. And he doesn't add any more to it because it doesn't explain the words of Jesus' ministry. Mark has his priorities. He wants you to understand Jesus' teachings. I said to you that not a word is wasted, and actually not even a moment is wasted, because just look at the first two verses that we have looked at today. We're still in chapter 1. This is verses 14 to 15. And he says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. After Mark's very small miniature prologue of 13 verses, we hear what Jesus has come to deliver. He introduces to us immediately the purpose of Jesus' ministry in Jesus' own words. And he reveals to us that the kingdom of God has come and is coming. And he invites the reader immediately to make a response. Will you repent and believe? And here we hear the message that is very simple. And it interlocks with our understanding of Christian doctrine. You know, that complicated doctrine that we've been looking through in the book of Hebrews that has blessed us for months and months whilst also scratching our heads about it. Do you remember some of this doctrine? You remember how Paul wrote about God's people, how they lingered outside the temple, how they remain separated in their worship from God by a veil. They were unable to access God unless they entered the holiest of holies in that temple where only a priest could go. Do you recall what separated God's people from his holy presence? It was sin, wasn't it? It was sin. It stopped people from meeting with God. It was like a barrier that had been built up and stopping people from coming close to their Creator. It had begun with Adam and Eve's fall from grace, the original sin, and it has tainted every human since, we're told. A barrier of sin keeping humankind from the presence of God. And it's an awful disaster that we've been kept from the presence of God because of our own sin. Because our God is a loving Father who wants us, as I said earlier, to do things his way, that his image might shine through us and that we might have fullness. He has watched his children from afar, we heard. And he made a way that they could reach out and contact him. It's like being away from your parents, being able to pick up the phone and make a call. At least through the temple worship, people were able to get on the phone and make a call by the ritual in the holiest of holies. And even that was established through faith, by the obedience of the fathers of Israel. And it was maintained in the temple sacrifices, where God was able to keep an eye on his children, and he was able to still pour out blessings on them. However, as I'm sure you will agree, this communion was partial, wasn't it? It was limited, just as a phone call is limited. You can't reach out and give somebody a hug over the phone, can you? You can tell them that you love them, but somehow it's just not the same. And this is why in the book of Hebrews, Paul was imploring God's people not to look back towards that. Don't long after a long distance relationship with God, when you can have something so much more intimate. Because Jesus has come and preached the good news. The Bible says, and this passage says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come and is coming. Communion with God has been re-established. Jesus is Emmanuel, isn't he? Meaning God with us. When Jesus came to earth, he walked among his people, just as God walked in Eden alongside Adam and in amongst all of his creation. Now, if this doesn't show a full reconciliation between God, the closest kind of relationship between God and his people that you could possibly imagine, then this image must be it. God, who walked alongside Adam, is back now on earth in the Son Jesus Christ, and he's walked amongst his people. There's no barriers attached to that, is there? The people could reach out and they could touch him. They could experience the love firsthand. It's full communion. And furthermore, if sin used to get in the way, then it does no longer. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would deal with that. Jesus himself laid himself down as the atoning sacrifice for all sin, that every sin that had ever been committed, in fact, the sins that you're about to commit, and every sin that you'll commit in the future, it's all already paid for by his blood. And there is nothing you have done all you can do that will separate you from an intimate relationship with God if you will repent and believe and say, I want to do things your way, God. I'm made in your image and I want to live in your image. This is why, you know, as Christians, we're charged with not abandoning even the lowest people in our society as the world views them. We're not to abandon even criminals in their jail cell who've committed terrible acts of crime, but we're to preach the good news to them and say, there is another chance. It is love. Believe and be baptized. Repent and believe. And this is the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. If we truly repent for our sins, if we truly put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, both as Lord and as sacrificial lamb on the cross, we will enter into that close communion with God now and far into eternity. And isn't it wonderful how Mark begins with this? Of all the words that he'd listened to Jesus say, these are the first words that he documents in his gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And how important first words are should not be underestimated. It should not be overlooked how important first words are. Often there are first impressions of people, aren't they? And they shape our view of that individual. The words that people would have heard, Mark documents about Jesus, are these. They establish a trajectory. The first words we hear from Jesus are wonderful words of blessing. And next, we witness Jesus calling his first disciples, those who would become known as the apostles or the 12, those really close to him. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And once they left their nets and followed him, and when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. Now, these words, actually, these verses are quite unusual for Mark because they don't add anything directly, it seems, at first sight, to the teaching that Jesus gave. But actually, when we look closer, they're very important. They represent a reaction to the first call to repent and believe. These are the first men who took on the yoke of Jesus' teaching. Remember how this yoke is described by Jesus himself? Come to me, all you that are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Andrew and Simon, James and John must have been moved by Jesus' teachings. The word of Jesus' ministry penetrated into their hearts. They caused repentance and it activated belief. It may also seem strange to us that they immediately left what they were doing to follow Jesus. That might seem like a crazy thing to do. But actually, we shouldn't feel so surprised about this. If a parent today were approached by the highest performing school in the country and told, leave where you are and we'll give your child a top rate education for free. All you have to do is come. What would most parents do? They would go and they would take that child to have the best education they could. They'd pack their things and they'd be on their bike. It would have been too good an opportunity to turn down. It would have been too good an opportunity to turn down for these young men. If a rabbi comes up to ask them, come and follow me and be my student, it was a big deal. Receiving a call from a rabbi in Jewish society was like receiving a letter from the admissions department in the UK from Oxford or Cambridge University. Not many turn the opportunity down to have an education like that. Not least if you've already been rejected by such an institution. You see, these chaps, the very fact that they were there doing their father's trade shows that they had already been rejected. Other rabbis had turned them down. No, I don't see any future for you in studying this word. Go and return to work at your father's trade, they would have been told. They'd already failed the entrance exam. They'd been booted unceremoniously out of the education system and told that they don't measure up. Jesus' call represented for them a second chance that they didn't even think they would have. A chance that they should not actually have received according to the rules set out in Jewish society. And in a nutshell, that is what Jesus' ministry offers to people. It offers reconciliation, doesn't it? It offers a second chance. Forget what's happened. Follow me. Jesus walks onto the shores of our lives. And he says, you may feel that you're lacking in an area, and you are, but that doesn't matter to me. You're good enough for me. I love you. Follow me. And actually, this call is the response that we see to his teaching about the kingdom of God. These first words in Mark's account. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And those enthusiastic fishermen, they dropped their nets and they followed. And Jesus is calling today. Have you responded yet? Amen.